Well, a few years back, I watched a movie that was one of those intrigue and mystery things. You know that kind of movie. You spend your whole time trying to figure out who done it, or with this movie, you're not even sure exactly what they did. And just when you think you've figured it out, they uncover some new clue or some new little bit of evidence arises. And it shows that everything you thought you'd figure out, oh no, it's all backwards now. You had it all wrong. Well, this particular movie was so maddeningly good at getting you to keep guessing. And it was especially good at getting you to guess wrong. You know, you're watching the movie, you're going along, you think it's gonna, oh, well, okay, I know what's going on. This is the bad guy, this is the good guy, and this is what's gonna happen. And then something happens, and it's all turned around on you just in a moment. And you've got it all backwards, and you're trying to figure out who's who and what's what. You know, they just loved showing you that, you know, you don't have a clue what's going on. I remember being so confused at the end of the movie that I decided I didn't like it. I just didn't care for it because, you know, though at the end I saw how it ended, I understood it. And yet through the whole process, I was so confused and backwards all the time. Even when I thought I had it figured out, I was backwards. I didn't care for it, didn't want to see it again. I think that's how a lot of people feel about the parts of Scripture that address the end times. You know, a lot of us find it confusing or at least difficult to understand. And we've heard so many very different people tell us so many very different things about what's going to happen and about when it's going to happen, about how it's going to happen, who it's going to happen to, that we get to the point that we're just really not sure what to think or who to believe. Well, back to that confusing movie for just a moment. At the very end of the movie, right after they unveiled the big surprise, the moment that you couldn't have seen coming, it was just everything got turned upside down in an instant. Well, just to rub your nose in it, what they did is they went back, and right after that big surprise was unveiled, the main character had a series of flashbacks from scenes that you found very familiar from the movie. Oh, but you were viewing them differently now. You see, as you were watching the movie, it was that person walking down the street that was so insignificant, you didn't really notice them. It was that thing that happened that it looked like filler at the time. Oh, but now that you saw them from the perspective of the end, well, now you could see they weren't so inconsequential after all. Well, most good mysteries have a key somewhere hidden in amongst it all, a fact or an event or a statement that if you notice that, if you understand it, and if you get its significance, you understand this matters, that it will help you understand the other clues. It'll help you sort through what's relevant and what's not. Well, I think that's true when it comes to the subject of the end times as well. In Scripture, there are certain key concepts, key signs that we need to correctly understand. And once we do correctly understand them, we will find that we're no longer so thoroughly confused or so easily misled. I don't want to say that the keys that I've come up with are the only ones, and that here tonight you're going to hear the final and authoritative word on these things. I won't even say that they're irrefutably the most important keys, but they are certainly, at least to the best of my understanding, a couple of things that if you get these issues right, the rest just kind of, well, it works out on its own pretty well. Are you curious yet as to what these keys are? Well, I think a couple of the important keys are this. First, understanding end time Scripture, it is important that you understand the distinction between Israel and the church. Between Israel and the church. Secondly, it's important that you understand the difference between the abomination that causes desolation, which is something we read about in Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13, and the desolation of Jerusalem in Luke 21. Okay, now understand. Oh, they both have the word desolation. But we need to understand the distinction between the abomination that causes desolation and the desolation of Jerusalem. Well, Let's read tonight's passage, and then we'll look at how these two keys impact our understanding of what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 15. Matthew writes, Jesus says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, then no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Lord, take your word, your inspired, inerrant word. And Lord, give us understanding. Help us to comprehend what it is that you desire to speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I said that the first key in understanding end times prophecy and the things that Jesus says about the end times is to understand the distinction between Israel and the church. Now, initially, unless you're kind of familiar with this issue, it sounds like a rather odd thing that anyone would get Israel and the church confused. The church, after all, the body of Christ, it's believers all over the world and from every era of history since Christ rose from the dead. How in the world do you get that confused with that little country in the Mideast that's always in the news? I mean, the church is the church. It's believers from the early church in Acts up until us sitting here tonight. The nation of Israel, well, it's a country. It's on the map. You can fly there and go to it. It's a place. It's a locale. It's a people. Well, it's the people that God chose to be his own people that we read about in the Old Testament. And that's really where the confusion begins. Because you see, all through the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as God's own people, the people he chose for himself. Oh, but wait a minute. In the New Testament, it talks about God choosing who? Well, us, the church. It talks about us being adopted by God, us being the sons of God, that were his people. And then to make matters worse, from AD 70, so from 70 until 1948, in other words, for almost the entirety of the Christian history, almost all of the time from when Christ rose from the dead until 1948, there's been no nation of Israel. It hasn't existed. It hasn't been on the map because it was decimated and they were spread throughout the world. And so until 1948, when Bible students would read a passage of Scripture that distinctly spoke of the nation of Israel, oh, and it was a passage of Scripture that was prophetic. It was talking about something that was going to happen to the nation of Israel. Well, before 1948, when you read that passage, you had a problem. You had a pretty serious problem because the Bible was saying something was going to happen to the nation of Israel, and there was no nation of Israel. There was no nation called Israel to fulfill what God's word was saying was going to happen. And so what happened was that many folks reading the scriptures began to spiritualize these prophecies. Do you know what I mean by spiritualizing it? They began to reinterpret it that, well, I know it says Israel, but it really means the church because there is no Israel. Because you see, the church is God's chosen people in the New Testament, and this was prophesied about in the Old Testament, so they called it Israel. But it's going to take place in the New Testament. So we're just going to say that it's the church that these things are going to happen to. Now, this change that took place in Christian theology was not caused by something that the scriptures taught. There's no place in the New Testament where Jesus is. And now, all prophecies about Israel are really about the church. There's nothing in Scripture that leads us to this conclusion, but it was a solution to the problem of there not being a nation of Israel. Actually, the New Testament teaches exactly the opposite. Read Romans chapter 11. If you wonder if God is through with the nation of Israel, if they're no longer his chosen people, read Romans 11. You'll find out. Paul is very clear. Oh no, God's not done with them yet. Well, the change was made simply because people couldn't see, they couldn't comprehend how God was going to be able to do what his word proclaimed he was going to do. Now, misunderstanding the distinction between Israel and the church causes what I would call a ripple effect theologically. You know, you go down to the lake on a calm day or out to a pond, and you take a little rock and you plunk it in the water, and those ripples just keep going out, don't they? They just keep going out. What you did was throw a rock in this one little area. You didn't throw a rock over there or over there or over there, but your ripple went there. And when we throw that rock of switching Israel and the church and saying that, okay, now the Old Testament prophecies about Israel that are not yet fulfilled, they talk about the church. What it impacts is more than just this little area. It impacts all of our theology. If you are consistent in your interpretation, it brings you to really four conclusions. Four conclusions if you replace the church in Israel. First, you come to the conclusion that the church must go through the Great Tribulation. The church must go through the entirety of the Great Tribulation, the whole mess, because we read of Israel going through the tribulation. Scripture talks about Israel being there. And so it creates a church that is defensive and militant rather than being mission-minded. It gives us a church that's more into buying tuna and ammo, because if you know that you're going to be going through the Great Tribulation and you've got the book of Revelation, you've read what's coming, let me tell you, you're building yourself a hardened concrete bunker. You're not telling your neighbors, and you're stockpiling tuna and ammo so that you can survive. That's the mentality that it breeds within the church. Instead of buying into ministry, people are buying into survival. Well, secondly, it brings you to the conclusion that the book of Revelation cannot be literal. It can't be literal because if Israel isn't literal, then other things are likely symbolic. Things like the millennial reign of Christ. To a T, I guarantee you this, if someone believes in Israel replacing the church, they will believe in a post-tribulation rapture. In other words, the rapture comes after the tribulation because the church has to be in the tribulation because it says Israel there and we're Israel. They will also believe that there is no such thing as an actual, factual millennial reign of Christ, because they have to begin spiritualizing things to make it make any sense. Spiritualizing it. Saying, well, it says this, but what it really means is that. Do you realize what you're saying when you say that? Well, God's still working on the whole communication thing. I mean, he's good at creation. He's really got that sustaining thing down. And salvation, man, he is the tops with salvation. But communication, yeah, he got a C+, barely passed. And so we got to kind of help you with it. What God said was Israel, what he means is the church. Third, it causes us to look for the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. It causes us to look for the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ, because if Israel is the church and the church is going to go through the tribulation, then the next prophetic event to happen is the opening of the first seal in the book of Revelation. It's the rider on the white horse, but oh, not that rider, not the one with his name on his leg, not Jesus, the Antichrist, the imposter. It's the unveiling of the Antichrist that is the next thing that's going to happen. And so it gives us a church whose eyes are looking for the Antichrist. And you know what happens? They either get twisted by that obsession or they begin to avoid the subject. It's no fun waiting for the Antichrist. You know, it's like a horror movie when you know the monster guy is out there and he's going to get in at some point. And you're just waiting for him to get in to kill off all the people in the house. That's not fun to me. I don't enjoy those. I don't want to see him. That's what looking for the Antichrist is, just waiting for him to come in and to wreak havoc. Fourth and last, and I think it's probably the biggest problem, if the church is Israel, if Israel is the church, then there are internal conflicts within Scripture. There are passages of Scripture that outright contradict each other. Because you know what? The Word teaches that we won't go through the tribulation. I have three lines of reasoning why it is that I believe this. First, it's the way God has done things all through Scripture. Second, there are a number of Scriptures that just very, very clearly tell us that the church will not go through the tribulation, that they will be raptured out first. And thirdly, well, it's the only way for the imminence of Christ's return to be preserved. Okay, first, God consistently throughout Scripture removes the righteous before judging the wicked. Who had to leave Sodom before judgment came? Well, Lot. Lot had to be out. God would not judge the righteous with the wicked. We see this as a pattern. You know, it's interesting, in Matthew 24, we'll get to it eventually, Jesus is going to compare the end times to the times of Noah. Interesting comparison. Because you know what you see right before Noah? Because you see, you have a picture of Noah going into the ark, being preserved through the flood. Noah goes through the flood, survives it. Well, those outside the ark are judged and destroyed. Noah, a picture of Israel being taken through the time of the tribulation, preserved. What do we read about right before the flood of Noah? What significant event happens? It's that guy Enoch. What happens to him? He's raptured. He's raptured right before the flood. Enoch walked with God and then he was no more. And actually, in the New Testament, in the reference to Enoch, they use the word rapture. That's a Latin word. They use the same word for caught up that we get the word rapture from. Beautiful picture. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, Paul says this. He says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath." The church, the saved, the redeemed, are not appointed to suffer wrath. Folks, I don't care how you label it. Revelation chapter 6 through 18 is God's wrath. You can call it Satan's wrath. You can call it man's wrath. You can call it whatever you want. It's God who is directing it. It is God who is bringing it. It is God's wrath. In fact, they cry out, "Shield us from the wrath of the Lamb." It's God's wrath. But we're not appointed to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, second, there are a number of scriptures that describe the church being raptured, and this happens before the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 15. Here's what Paul writes. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." So Paul says this. Those who are left on earth are not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. He says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, this is the return of Jesus for his church. It's the rapture of the church. Jesus does not come down to physically plant his foot upon the earth. That's the second coming of Christ. We'll see that that comes later. But this is when the church is caught up. Now, when you take this word that we have in English, caught up, and if you take it from the original Greek, you translate it into Latin, which was the language of the Bible in the day in which a lot of our theology was formed, you know what the word is? In Latin, it's rapture, basically. That's where we get the word raptures from, the Latin translation of the phrase caught up. Now, look forward from 1 Thessalonians into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There in verse 6, speaking about the rise of the Antichrist, Paul says this, "And now you know what is holding him back," speaking of the Antichrist, "and what is keeping him from coming to power, so that he may be revealed at the proper time." So God has a plan. God has something in place that is holding back the Antichrist until it is the proper time for the Antichrist to be revealed, so that he may be revealed at the proper time, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Here's what Paul says. The Antichrist will not come to power. He will not be revealed until the one who holds him back is taken out of the way. So the question is, who is it that holds back the Antichrist? Well, there's really two answers that people come up with. One is the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, it does not work. That answer doesn't work. Who is the Holy Spirit? It's God. What are the first three things you think of when you think of who is God? Well, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he's omnipresent. Oh, wait a minute. What about that last one? What does that mean? He is everywhere present at the same time. How do you remove one who is everywhere? How do you remove God from any place? Well, what does David say? I go up to the heights, you're there. I go down to the depths, you're there. I can't get away from you. You're everywhere. You can't remove one who is everywhere present at the same time. So it cannot be the Holy Spirit. You know what the other answer is? It's the church. It's the church. Now, folks, let's not get arrogant and big-headed and think there's something special about us that keeps the Antichrist at bay. Maybe he just doesn't want our company. I don't know. It isn't that there's something about the church that keeps the Antichrist at bay. It's that the Lord has chosen this is how it's going to work. I will keep the church there, and then when I remove the church, I will allow the Antichrist to come to power. It used to be, and a lot of the older commentators will talk about how the church is such salt and light that it is impossible for the Antichrist to come to power. Folks, that isn't true anymore. The church that is still salt and light is pretty small and spread pretty thin. It isn't the church itself that keeps the Antichrist from coming to power. It's that it's God's will, that until the church is taken out of the way. Okay, enough of that. The third reason is the imminence of Christ's return. Now, all through Scripture, whenever the question is asked, when will Christ come back? Well, we get an answer that some of the translations kind of mess up, but it's basically, the answer is quickly. Some of the translations mess it up. They translate it soon. Bad translation. Quickly. When is he coming back? Quickly. That didn't answer my question, at least not the way I like it to be answered. If I invite you over to my house, I say, hey, why don't you come over? Well, when are you going to come? And you say, quickly. That doesn't tell me when you're coming. It just tells me that when you decide to go, I'm not going to have much warning. Folks, that's called the imminence of Christ's return. Jesus has made the choice. God the Father has chosen not to communicate a date, a time frame to us, but to let us know quickly. When he comes, he will come quickly. Now, all of that just so that we can make sense of this one statement. What we studied last time, verses 1 through 14, the signs of the times, the wars, the earthquakes, the famines, all of these things, the birth pangs, they are words that Jesus spoke to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the church, to those who will be here during the period of time that we're here. But what Jesus speaks in verses 15 through 36 is specifically to Israel, to the Jews. Oh, but if we replace the church with Israel, this makes no sense. But if we understand that the end times, the book of Revelation, the time of the tribulation, called in the Old Testament in one place, the time of Jacob's trouble, it's about Israel. It's all about Israel. Well, what Jesus says here is directed to Israel. And so he starts off with a reference to the abomination of desolation, which is a reference to a prophecy out of the book of Daniel. Actually, out of Daniel chapter 9 is where we first run into it. And it's a place where Daniel is prophesying about idol worship happening in the temple of God. Now, you got to understand, the Jews did not allow idols, especially after the Babylonian captivity, certainly not in the temple. One of the things about worshiping Yahweh, worshiping the God of the Bible, is he did not allow images. You can't make a statue of him and worship him. And yet they did that all throughout all the other pagan religions of the world at that time. Well, Daniel prophesied that something was going to happen. This abomination that causes desolation, this setting up of an idol to be worshipped in the temple of God. Now, this prophecy of Daniel can be kind of difficult. Here's why. It apparently points to more than one event. It's one prophecy, but it points to more than one historical event. Because you see, first off, it describes precisely what happened in 167 BC. So 167 years before Christ, there was a king in Syria by the name of Antiochus IV. He really liked conquering Egypt. He did it a couple times. His second time going down to Egypt, he gets down there, he conquers Egypt, but while he's down there, the Romans, who are coming into power during this time, send an army led by a crusty old general, powerful man, who came into Antiochus's camp, marched up to him, and told him, "Listen, I have been sent under the authority of Rome. You are to go home. You are to withdraw from Egypt and from another land he had just conquered and go home. Or we will crush you like a grape." You know, and when that's coming from the Roman army, that's business. Now, Antiochus was a smart guy. He didn't want to lose face in front of everyone and just tuck his tail between his legs and run. So what he did is he told this crusty old Roman general, "Well, I will talk with my council and we will bring you a decision." So this crusty old general draws his sword and draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus and says, "You will answer me before you walk across this line. You will answer me before you leave this circle." Antiochus suddenly made up his mind and went home. But on his way home, he passed through Israel, coming from Egypt, going back up to Syria, and he was in a nasty mood. Nasty mood. By some accounts, his attack on the city of Jerusalem killed 100,000 Jewish young men in one day. Did dreadful things to the women. And then he went into the temple and he slaughtered a pig upon the altar. Cooked it. Offered it as an offering. Tried to force some of the priests to eat the meat of the pig, an unclean animal. They refused, so he cut out their tongues. Then he went home. Having put up a statue of Zeus there in the temple, very descriptive of what Daniel says in Daniel, in his prophecy there about this event that would happen, this desecration of the temple, this abomination that causes desolation. And yet, in what we just read in verse 15, Jesus says that the abomination of desolation is a still future event. Oh, 167 years after Antiochus IV. Jesus says the abomination of desolation is still yet to happen. Okay? Paul, too, says it's something that hasn't happened. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, he says of the return of Christ, "That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So what Paul says is it hasn't happened yet. Jesus said it hasn't happened yet. Paul says it hasn't happened yet. Now what's interesting is the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Titus, Roman general Titus, came through. They didn't want to destroy the temple, but it caught fire, burnt to the ground. We talked about that last time, the gold running down between the cracks. There's no more temple, hasn't been, since 70 AD. And yet Jesus and Paul both say that the Antichrist will exalt himself in the Jewish temple. There's going to be a temple, folks. If you ever go to Israel, you go to the Temple Institute, they're working hard. They're getting all ready. You know, you see in the news every once in a while little advances they make. I don't know if you remember, a year, 2 years ago, they finally came up with a red heifer, a red cow, that was what is required for one of the sacrifices to consecrate the altar. needed for the temple. They're going to do it. And when they do, the Antichrist will go into that temple and he will set himself up as God. Now, the second thing that I said we have to keep clear won't take nearly as long to explain. People often confuse the abomination of desolation in Matthew and in Mark, Matthew 24, Mark 13, with the desolation of Jerusalem that Luke describes. Now, here's why. It isn't because they're similar events. The abomination of desolation is that desecration of the temple we just talked about. It's an idol being set up and worshipped. The desolation of Jerusalem that Jesus speaks of in Luke 21 is clearly the destruction of the city and is something that happened in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. There was no desecration of the temple in the sense that it happened with Antiochus or in the sense that it will happen with the Antichrist. The Jews themselves were hiding in the temple when it burned to the ground. There was no chance for the Romans to do anything. Oh, sure, they desecrated it after dissembling it, but that isn't why people get those confused. They get them confused because the two subjects are brought up in sections of Scripture that talk about end times prophecies and Jesus' instructions to his followers on how to respond to these two different events, well, it's pretty much identical. To the abomination of desolation, Jesus says this, run, get out of town, don't look back. To the desolation of Jerusalem, Jesus says, run, get out of town, don't look back. And so we read what Jesus says here, and it's very easy to confuse the two events, but it's very important that you don't confuse them or you begin to think that, well, the abomination of desolation has happened in AD 70, so we must be living in a very long Great Tribulation right now from AD 70 until 2007. Oh, but if you understand those are two separate events, you don't run into that problem. Well, here Jesus is speaking to Jews very clearly. And he is speaking about the time of the end. Okay, we're in Matthew, not in Luke. So it's speaking of the abomination that causes desolation. And so he tells them, when you see this thing, when you see the Antichrist set himself up in the temple, if you're in Judea, okay, so he's speaking to Jews. If you're in Judea, run to the mountains. Flee. He says, don't even, if you're up on the roof, which is kind of a living area in that region of the world, if you're up on the roof, don't go down to get stuff. Run. If you're out in the field and you left your coat back in the house, don't go back to get it. Run for the mountains. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. He says how dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women or for nursing mothers, for anyone who is slowed down or hindered. He says, pray that it isn't in the winter or on the Sabbath when you're only allowed to run a 3/4 of a mile before you break the Sabbath. The transportation system in Israel on the Sabbath shut down. He says this, he says, it's going to be a dreadful, dreadful time. In fact, he says it will be great distress. It will be unequaled from the beginning of the world to now, never to be equaled again. If they weren't cut short, no one would be able to even survive. Folks, there are those who believe and who teach that the things that Jesus is speaking of, we are living amongst them today, that we are living in what we would call the Great Tribulation today. There are certain churches that teach that. I don't know how you get there unless you take Scripture and just, boy, twist the snot out of it. I can't even get past the first seal, the first thing in the whole tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist. Okay, and I know we've called a lot of different guys. I hope we haven't. But different people have said, oh, this guy's the Antichrist. That guy hasn't been right yet. The Antichrist hasn't come to power yet, I believe, because the church is still here. Folks, we can't be living in those things right now because Jesus says it's going to be great distress. It's going to be something worse than anything the world has ever seen. Greater than the First World War. Greater than the Black Plague. Greater than the Mongolian hordes that ravaged much of the earth, greater than the destruction that was left by Alexander. It is going to be something that surpasses all the bloodshed of history before it and will never be equaled again. Folks, we aren't there. We are not there. In fact, it is so bad that if it was not cut short, no one would survive. Now, some people have a problem with the last thing that we're going to read here that Jesus says. He said, if it was not cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect. For the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Some people say, see, the church is in the tribulation. No, they're just not being careful as a Bible student. In Isaiah 45:4 and in Romans 11:28, God's word calls Israel the elect. It isn't a word that is reserved especially for the church. It just means the chosen. In this context, it means Israel. Well, folks, we go through all of this, but we started off with the assumption, with the understanding, with the conclusion that before any of this is going to happen, where are we going to be? Well, if you know Jesus, you're going to be in heaven with him. So why bother? Why would Jesus bother to tell us any of this? Why should we bother to pay any attention to it? Well, I can tell you we should bother to pay a great deal of attention to this because Jesus told us to. As we read through these passages, as we read through Matthew 24, if you go to Luke 21 or Mark 13, Jesus is constantly telling us, watch out, watch, pay attention, be on your guard. Know this stuff is what he's saying. Be aware of what's going. Why would he bother telling us though? Well, I think there's three things that I can see. One, so that we will know as we live in this life where there is not justice, that one day there will be justice. Every once in a while, don't you watch the news and you read about some heinous crime? I think of the Grony kids. All that Shasta endured, all that Dylan experienced before he was murdered. The slaughtering of that family here in our own community. You just think there will not be justice. Even if this man gets the worst we can give him, it won't be justice. He will not receive what he dished out. What the Lord says to us is, leave it to me. Leave it to me. Your job is not to mete out my justice. That's mine. And there will be a day when that man and many others will stand before the God of the universe. And there will be complete and utter justice. I think as well as being a comfort to us to know that there is justice, it is a warning to others. It is a warning to others, there will be justice. If you are not hidden in Christ, you don't want what you got coming. If you are not hidden in Christ, you will receive complete and utter justice. Be warned. And flee. Flee to Jesus. Thirdly, and lastly, I think Jesus would include this as help for those in that day. There's a Bible teacher who is convinced when the Jews flee from the city of Jerusalem, as Jesus here warns them to, when the abomination of desolation takes place, and Zechariah talks about how two-thirds of them will be lost, they will be slaughtered in the fleeing. They will be caught up in a wave of persecution of the Antichrist, but a third of them will flee and they will hide away. And the Bible kind of points to it. I won't say that it's going to be this, but they point to the strange city of Petra. It's this city built in stone walls, hidden away. Until, I think it was like 100 years ago, it was a myth. You know, the Bible talked about it, you know. Ancient history talks about it's not real. It's like Atlantis. Oh, until someone found it. So, oh, I guess it is real. And it's this amazing city. In ancient times, it could be defended by 12 men because of this narrow passageway that any army had to go through. You know how it was defeated? God judged it with a plague and it ceased to exist. But many believe that the Jews will flee to Petra. So you know what one Bible teacher did? He went out and he purchased a whole bunch of Hebrew language New Testaments, packaged them to be preserved, and did it in a way that the Jews would find actually rather appealing, and hid them all throughout the ancient ruins of the city of Petra, believing that there will be a day When the Antichrist will rise to power, he will be in heaven with Jesus watching it all. And those Jews will go to the city of Petra and they'll find the scriptures and they'll go, that's what's happening. Oh, I wish I'd known. Folks, it's also, I think, a help for those who will experience this. Because God, in his mercy, will continue to receive them into the kingdom until they're no longer able to repent. While we wait, Titus 2:13 says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, while we wait for his return, let's put our focus, our attention on the next thing that's going to happen prophetically. Jesus coming in the sky to receive him to ourselves. Let's put our attention on Jesus. Put our eyes upon Jesus so that we become a church who's focused on mission. A church that is focused on Jesus. A church that is awaiting our Lord.